Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37, and I will be reading through chapter 8, verse 12. And I want to remind you of an insert in your bulletins. This insert will help you to follow along this morning in our sermon. It is not a structural outline like I do sometimes. This outline is for the sermon and to aid you as you follow along. But our scripture reading does come from John 7, beginning at verse 37, and I'll be reading up to 8 through 12. And keep in mind, I will not be reading this morning for the scripture reading from chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. John 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were later to receive. Up to this time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him out to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Then in chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. You may have noticed this morning that during the scripture reading, I did not read John chapter 7 verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. In those verses, we do find a somewhat familiar story and a couple of popular proverbs. It is the story of a woman who is caught in adultery, and they bring her to Jesus to tell him that the law of Moses commands that they stone her. They then ask Jesus what he thinks they should do. Jesus bends down and writes on the ground the following proverb: "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And the people decide to go away. Next, it is just Jesus and the woman. And Jesus said in verse 10, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she replies. "Then neither do I condemn you." And Jesus said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Probably the most familiar aspects of this story are those two proverbs that we find. "Let he who is without sin throw the first stone at her." And "go now," and in some translations it reads, "go and sin no more." I'm sure you're familiar with these proverbs, and perhaps you've read them quoted in other places or even have heard people quote them from time to time. I know that I have. But I would have you also know this morning that these verses in John's gospel are not the inspired word of God. There is a reason I did not read them this morning as part of our scripture reading. It is because I and a number of conservative Reformed pastors and professors do not believe that these verses are part of the Word of God, but were inserted later at a different time. Now, perhaps I've raised a few eyebrows this morning as I've said these words. And so this morning I want to begin by reaffirming what we and our church believes and what I believe concerning the Word of God and what the Scriptures teach. I've put a couple verses on your outline, which are verses which remind us of what God tells us in His Word concerning the Scriptures. The first passage is 2 Timothy 3:16, which reads, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." That means that each verse of Scripture is breathed by God. That means as the verses of Scripture have been breathed by God, they are God's words. And no man can take away from the words of God, and God in His Word does not make errors, because God does not make errors, but is perfect. In 2 Timothy 1:21, we read that prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That means that as the gospel writer of John, for example, wrote out his gospel and his witness of Jesus, he wrote in his own personality, his own style of writing, but his hand was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote. God enabled him through that inspiration to write his words. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote these very words of God, the Scriptures of which we believe and of which we trust and hope for our salvation. We also see that the Westminster Confession, and I've put that section on your outlines, confirms again that the Scriptures are the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, one of our secondary standards, which summarizes Scripture for us, declares in chapter 1, verse 4, "The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." We believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God. But we also believe, as it tells us in Revelation 22, that we must not add to the Word of God. And the story that we find in John 7:53 through 8 verse 12 is adding to the Word of God. And one way we know this is through various forms of study and evidence. I've put on your outlines two sections for us to consider this morning. The first section is what we call the external evidence, and the second section is called the internal evidence. There are points B and C on your outlines. We're going to begin this morning with what we call the external evidence. What is the external evidence? Well, if you look in your Bibles this morning, you will find in just about every version a note or brackets concerning these verses. My translation reads, before the chapter begins, or before 7:53, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7 verse 53 through 8 verse 1. What does that mean, the earliest manuscripts and the ancient witnesses? Those are what we call external evidence. As you know, the Bible was written not in English, but originally in Greek. And we don't have any of the original books of the Bible as they were written by the original authors. In other words, we don't have the original copy of the Bible that John wrote in Greek. We don't have any of Paul's letters that Paul actually wrote. Everything we have concerning the Scriptures comes from various manuscripts which are copies of the original Word of God that the church has and has used to put together the Scriptures. Well, when it comes to the Gospel of John, we have some of the oldest, most reliable manuscripts. You can see on your outline, I have put number one, what's called textual evidence, and underneath that, I have put the word papyri, or as some could say, papyrus. Papyrus was a plant that was grown in Egypt and various parts of the world, and it was used for writing. And what would be written on there would then be rolled up in the leaf of the papyrus plant into a scroll. Well, of course, you could not put the entire book of John on one scroll. So each papyri that we have found or that the church has as evidence of the Scriptures usually only contains a smaller portion of the Scriptures or of a particular gospel, like today, the Gospel of John. When it comes to reliable manuscripts, the first rule of translation or the first rule of reliability always is that the earliest and the oldest manuscripts are the most reliable. That means that they are closest by their date to the original. In John's Gospel, the papyri or the papyrus are the oldest and most ancient manuscripts that we have. And on your outlines, I have listed two of them, P66, that's papyri 66, which is dated about 150 AD, and P75, which is dated about 175 to 200 AD. Both of these are very early, very reliable manuscripts, and each of those papyri on those scrolls contains the entire section of John 7 through John 9. And in those most reliable and ancient manuscripts, P66 and P75, there is not recorded in there 753 through 811. Going a little more, 100 years later, you see on your outlines the Codex manuscript, and the codex, what that is a book of papyri that somebody put together, taking papyri and forming them with some type of attachment, like in the form of a book, so that it covers the entire Gospel of John. We have one for John's Gospel dated 300 AD. It does not include 753 through 811 in that manuscript. The Codex Vaticanus, dated 350 AD, does not have 753 through 811. The Syriac version of the Bible, that is, a version that was found in the region of Syria. Again, a complete Gospel of John included, dated 300 to 400 AD, does not include John 753 through 811. Even more significant is the testimony of the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers, many of them, as they wrote about Scripture, as they interacted about Scripture, these Church Fathers would quote from the Bible. And Church Fathers, as far as up to 1000 AD, no one quotes in any of the Church Fathers, in any of their writings, no one quotes from these verses in John or even refers to them. Such Church Fathers as Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Cyprian, and even people like Origen, who wrote a complete verse-by-verse work on the Gospel of John, do not include these verses in their commentary or in their writing. All the textual evidence seems to support the fact that these verses were not in the original Gospel of John. These verses do not show up in any manuscript until after 500 AD. Now, what about these verses and their reliability if someday we discovered an older manuscript before 500 AD which had these verses in them? Certainly that would cause us to reconsider. Certainly that would cause us to reconsider whether these verses belong. But nevertheless, there is no manuscript before 500 AD or in any reference to any of the church fathers unto 1000 AD where these verses are mentioned or even recorded. Furthermore, point three on your outlines, a careful look at the Greek style of writing and vocabulary indicates that these verses are different than the rest of John's gospel. The style of writing does not come into line with what John has written before. A different style of vocabulary, different words are used. A different way of writing and articulating his thoughts is written out in these verses. And scholars have concluded, even Reformed scholars have concluded, that these verses do not match the rest of the surrounding verses of John's gospel. Well, that is what we call the external evidence. The external evidence, which is referenced in your Bibles there in the footnote or in the brackets, all of that supports the idea that these verses are not part of God's Word. But we also need to consider this morning what we call the internal evidence. When we think in terms of the internal evidence, we're thinking in terms of the context of our passage and does it fit in the flow of everything that John is seeking to write about in this section of his letter. You will notice on your outlines that I have put under point number one what is called the larger context of our passage. The larger context of our passage is chapter 7, 8, and 9 of John's Gospel. In this larger context, what is being portrayed for us by the hand of John's pen and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And one way that we can see that this entire section is a unit is by looking at various parts of the context and seeing where the events take place. You will notice in 7 verse 14 that halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up to the temple courts and began to teach. In chapter 7 verse 28, we're told again that Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. We are to assume that in 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, since it fits in right with the flow of conversation, that Jesus' declaration, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," was said at the temple on the last and greatest day of the feast. As we go on to chapter 8, you see in verse 20 again that Jesus is in the temple area. He is speaking to them where the offerings were put, and we're told that no one seized him. In chapter 8, verse 59, we're finally told at the end of that chapter that Jesus has gone away and he is leaving the temple grounds. What's more, as you look carefully at these verses, chapter 7 through 8 in particular, we're given another inclusio of what we call location. That means it is a bracketing device for us. In chapter 7, verse 10, we're told that Jesus' brothers, that is, his disciples and family, left for the feast. And Jesus went also, not publicly, but in secret. Some of your translations maybe translate that a little bit better, that Jesus went up to the feast, or he is going to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 8, verse 59, we're told the other end of the spectrum. This time, as Jesus is leaving the temple grounds, he is slipping away from the temple grounds and he has departed. In other words, everything then that takes place between chapter 7 and chapter 8 in this inclusio of location takes place at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. But we must not forget where these passages are going in chapter 9. As we read about Jesus at the temple in the Feast of Tabernacles, we're reminded of the fulfillment of the ritual aspect of this feast. We know that on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, for an entire week, every morning the priest would get up, he would go to the courtyard of the temple, and he would walk down from the temple hill to the Pool of Siloam. Down at the pool, he would dip a bucket or a bowl into the water, and he would march on back up to the temple grounds. And while at the temple grounds, the people were singing and rejoicing as he worked his way back up the hill, and then he took the bowl of water and he poured it onto the altar. It was a reminder of what God had done in the wilderness in blessing the people with water from the rock. And now on this last and greatest day, when the largest crowd is present, Jesus declares, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He is the fulfillment of that ritual. He is the fulfillment of that feast. And in chapter 9, we have a man who is sitting by the Pool of Siloam. The disciples see this man and they recognize that he's blind. They say in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus tells the man to do exactly what the water of the Pool of Siloam was to do. It's not about water for an altar. It's not about focusing on the temple and the ritual. It is about washing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus spits on the ground. He uses some mud with his saliva. And he tells the man to wash in the Pool of Siloam. And the man's sight is restored. These verses have a flow. These verses are included on that papyri all together because they're all part of one section, because they're all part of a redemptive unfolding flow. And you'll notice that as we come to chapter 8, in the beginning of that chapter, in those verses, there is an interruption. In the flow of those verses, if they are included, you are to interrupt that flow, that context, that unfolding revelation that Christ is leading us through. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we're told Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We're told that he returned at dawn to the temple courts. Thus, you would be saying, if these verses were included, that the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9 takes place on the day after the feast. Let us also look at what's called the immediate context. A closer look not only at the broader themes of 7, 8, and 9, but even the immediate verses that we find in chapter 7 and in 8 verse 12. In chapter 7 verse 37 we are told that on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood in a loud voice and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." That is, as we said, the fulfillment of the water ritual. He goes on with further explanation in verse 38. In verse 39, we have an editorial comment by John reminding us of something that will take place later. The Spirit will come. Then in verses 40 through 44, we read about a discussion that the crowd is having about Jesus and his origins. In verses 45 through 52, we have the Jewish leaders and their unbelief and they're declaring that Jesus is guilty of death and that the crowd is cursed. And Nicodemus defends our Lord. And if you were to go on and include these verses, again you would notice an interruption. Verse 53 tells us, they went home. They left the temple grounds, not to return to the temple till the next day. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But take note, nowhere else in the Gospel of John is the Mount of Olives mentioned. In fact, the Gospel writer of John purposely seems to leave out the Mount of Olives. If you're reading the stories of Jesus in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know that at various times Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Even as Jesus is betrayed, even as Jesus is arrested, even as Jesus goes and is buried, all the time we're reading references to the Mount of Olives, including that last sermon called the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples. But in John's Gospel, in chapter 18, verse 1, we're told that Jesus is betrayed in a garden. In John 19, 41, Jesus is buried in the garden. In John 20, 15, he is resurrected in the garden. It seems that the Gospel writer of John is purposely avoiding the use of the words the Mount of Olives throughout his Gospel. Yet here in John 8, the Mount of Olives is mentioned, or would be mentioned, the first time. Notice again that 7:53 declares that they all went home. In chapter 8, verse 2, we read that at dawn, Jesus went back to the temple courts. But remember what is going on in the flow of this unfolding revelation of Jesus Christ. There were two rituals, you remember, during the Feast of Tabernacles. The first was the one previously described with the priest and the pool of Siloam and going and pouring the water on the altar. The second ritual that was known to the Jews was the lampstands. They took these 50-foot-high lampstands and they placed them throughout the courtyard and they lit those lampstands up so that at night all of Jerusalem could see the bright light shining from the temple all through the city as they lived in their tabernacles outside of their homes. It was a reminder of the cloud that God used to lead the people, the fiery cloud, through the wilderness as they tabernacled. But now in verse 12, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." These verses and the "I am" aspect of these verses, the "I am" vocabulary used, indicates that Jesus is declaring his fulfillment of the second aspect, the second ritual of this feast. Jesus has declared on the last and greatest day that he is the water of life, and if anybody is thirsty, come to me and drink. The second ritual was the ritual of the light and the lampstands, and now Jesus is declaring, "I am the light of the world." Why would he do that then on the next day after the feast is over, after the last and greatest day when all the pilgrims who had gathered there from all over the world had gone home? If you include these verses that 7:53, each went to his own home, and then Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and verse 2, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. You're saying that all this, the rest of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9, takes place the next day after the feast was over, after everyone had gone home. Do you see this morning how these verses, if they are included, interrupt the flow of John's gospel and the revelation that is being portrayed. The story of the adultery interrupts the narrative drama. It interrupts the dramatic, gradually unfolding patterns, biblical theological patterns, and it breaks up the dramatic tension between Jesus and his declarations. Much more appropriate, much more inspired would be Jesus' declaration concerning about the water in 7:37, followed by the suspicion and plans of the Jewish leaders. Then in 8 verse 12, Jesus declaring his fulfillment of the ritual of the light, he is the light of the world, followed again by the Pharisees and his enemies, plotting to destroy him and to kill him. No, these verses as we see them this morning interrupt the unfolding plan of God's revelation if they are included. They should not be part of the scriptures. They are not part of the inspired word of God from the external evidence and from the internal evidence. So then the question is, where did these verses come from? Well, no one can be exactly sure, but the most likely explanation is that there was a time in church history when they were dealing with a number of cases of adultery, and there were those who spoke concerning the Old Testament of that crime of stoning, and that someone or some people invented the story along the lines and trying to discern where it should fit in, put it in a Greek manuscript here at the end of John 7 and in John 8. Well, why then is it included in our Bibles? There are other, say, smaller verses or smaller words throughout the scriptures that have less textual support than, or that have more textual support than this that we've left out. Why then are these verses included at all if the evidence is so overwhelming? It is because in the original King James Version, which was written in 1611, the first English version of the Bible, that version in 1611 was translated through one or two Greek manuscripts that had these verses included. If those manuscripts alone were to stand, and at that time that's all they had, and people have looked at the old King James Version, which was the standard for our English Bibles for hundreds of years, and somebody decided to make a new translation and it didn't compare with the King James, immediately people would have rejected any other English translation. And so this morning, as you see in your Bibles and many of the more recent translations comparable to the King James, they often will include the verses along with a footnote and a reminder that these verses are not found in the most reliable and the ancient manuscript. Now I realize this morning that some of you may be a little uncomfortable with this, and may not want to reject these verses. Perhaps this is a favorite story of yours, or a favorite proverb. Well, there's nothing wrong with you. We're not saying you're a heretic, or that you should be thrown out of the church, or that you're wrong. Certainly, there's nothing in these verses that indicates anything that is doctrinally incorrect with the rest of Scripture. Yet at the same time, if you consider these verses, you will see that there is nothing unique in these verses that other parts of Scripture don't already say. We know, for example, from the Scriptures, other parts of Scripture, that Jesus is compassionate to sinners, as he is to this woman. We know from other parts of Scripture that even though we can't find these proverbs word for word, if any of you was without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Or, go and sin no more. Even though we cannot find those same proverbs word for word in the rest of Scripture, what is expressed in those proverbs are consistent with the rest of Scripture, and we know those things from what the rest of the Scriptures teach. So these verses do not add anything to the Scriptures that if they're left out, that are left missing. But what they do is help us to see and understand the flow and the message of John's gospel. If we leave these verses out, we can see clearly again the redemptive flow and the meaning of John's message. Remember, this is the last and the greatest day of the feast. And Jesus, by declaring He is the water of light, declares the fulfillment of that ritual, that He is the fulfillment of the feast. And we want to say with John that on a later time, at the same feast, on the last and greatest day, a later time in the day, Jesus also declares that He is the light of the world. Remember, the water ritual took place first thing in the morning. The light ritual took place at night when the sky darkened. There is a reason why John has divided them. There's a reason why they're both included, indicating the fulfillment of this feast and the fulfillment of our Lord's coming to the feast. But even as we look again in chapter 9, we can see that John in that chapter brings together these truths. For like the disciples said when they saw this man, "Rabbi, who sinned?" Verse 2, "This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." And then he brings it all together in verse 4. "As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then he tells the man to go and wash in the pool with the water. He is the light of the world. He is the water of life, who alone can wash away sins. He is the fulfillment of this feast, and this man, born blind, now can see. May we identify with the fulfillment of this feast. May we see through the context, the message that the gospel writer of John wants us to see and understand, not missing the flow, not separating it between days, lessening the impact of Jesus' words. But may we seek to understand, without interrupting it, the flow of the Spirit as He guides us, as He enables us to believe and understand. May we drink the water of life for the filling of our souls in Jesus Christ. May we see Him as the light of the world, the light unto our path, which guides us through this wilderness, this temporary home, to the promised land where there is no light forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for the Scriptures and the power of Your Spirit, which has revealed those Scriptures to us. We thank You for our Savior who has come and fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles, so that we may see and identify Him as our Lord, as our Savior, that we may see that as He pours out His water upon us for the cleansing of our hearts and the filling of our souls, we will never thirst again. May we see and understand, Lord, in fulfillment of that tabernacle feast, the light that He has given us in the gospel, the light of His resurrection, the direction He gives us in the Scriptures to follow Him through this world of darkness to our eternal home in heaven. We thank You, Lord, for these truths. But we also thank You, Lord, for those who've gone before us and have studied the Scriptures and have studied the background to the Scriptures, that, Lord, we can see that at times, like at this particular time, these verses are not part of the Scriptures. But yet, Lord, we rejoice that the truths in those verses are taught elsewhere. May you enable us to live our life for you without sin. May you enable us to grant the forgiveness that you have granted in Jesus Christ to all your people. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.